We're going to be in Genesis 6. If you have your Bibles, you can begin finding your way there. Youth camp is, as Eric mentioned, kids camp and youth camp both are great opportunities. I love youth camp. I love being able to serve there and having fun. And one thing you see about kids that age, if you're that age, I'm sorry, but you'll learn this. And if you're a parent or an adult, you've known it, is you make a lot of decisions. And oftentimes you realize you make a lot of bad decisions. And sometimes you think you make a good decision, and it turns out to be bad. I've had many moments like that in my own life where I'm like, this is a great idea. And then later you find out that probably wasn't the best idea. I can think of when I was about 13, I had the opportunity to go on a trip to Isle Royal, which if you don't know is an island in the middle of Lake Superior. It's a national park. And it was a group of 13-year-old boys from a local camp. And it was like a becoming a man kind of trip. You hike about 10 miles a day around the island for a week and come back and you have leaders. And I was excited. I was going with some of my friends. This is going to be fun. It's going to be a blast. We get there. The leaders are like, this is going to be a lot of work. So you need your rest. We're like 13. I'm going to rest? No way. So we set up our tents like you're supposed to. We did everything we're supposed to. And then it was starting to get late. And my buddy and I were camping in the one tent. We had friends in the other. And we said, you know, it would be cool if we made a jumbo tent. So let's put our tents as close as we can together. And there's an open spot between our two entryways. So what should we do? I'm like, let's take the rain cover from your tent and let's put it between our two tents. And then we can have like this cool passageway between the two. Like, great idea. Awesome. And it was great. And we had fun. And it wasn't until about 2 a.m. when we were woken up with our friends from the other tent trying to cram into our tent because the rain was starting to pour down and it was getting in and getting everything all messy and wet. And they were quite upset at that moment, but waking up from the sleep. Let's just say they were not happy campers at that time. And we are about to read in Genesis 6, one of the more famous accounts of scripture of the Bible. So it talks about great failures. It talks about consequences for actions, and it talks about shelter from destruction. But before we jump into Genesis 6, we should likely, and I think importantly, take a moment of prayer and that ask that God would speak to us through his Spirit. We know he does, but that he would prepare our hearts for what is about to be read. So please pray with me as I pray as well. God, we are thankful. We are so thankful that your word gives life. It's through you that it gives life. We know that you have said that when you send your word out, it does not return void. It accomplishes what you want it to accomplish. Please show us what you want it to accomplish. Convict us where we need to be convicted and encourage us where we need to be encouraged, that you would be brought great honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Genesis 6, starting in verse 5, we see the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Now, this is an unknown wood. It's transliterated because we don't know what type of tree it was, so it's just given there. And then he says, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And then we're going to get some dimensions here. Before you zone out, a cubit, as we've talked about in past weeks, is 18 inches, so about a foot and a half. So all of these numbers that we're about to read, multiply them by 1.5 and you'll get the dimensions in feet. Verse 15, it says, this is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds. Of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now, I'm sure that many of you, as well as myself, have moments where we like to discuss what Earth was like so long ago, many, many thousands of years ago. And it's easy to bring in a lot of speculation into those conversations because the Bible tells us what happened and what went on, but it also leaves a lot of room of areas we don't know what happened or exactly what life was like. And it's very easy for us to get caught into the weeds in these times. So through God's word, I will hope to answer many of the questions that you may have about the text, but we just don't have time this morning to cover every single detail of the flood and what life was like back then. So I encourage you to do your own research and talk about it for hours on end at Life Group. Drag that out. So we don't have hours this morning here to go through all of that. So we're going to stick to mainly what the text is saying to answer those questions. Let's jump back to the text. Right away, we see the world is not good. It's not good. And we see that God punishes the unrighteous. This is a unique dilemma that humanity is in. And I don't mean unique as in this is the only time in humanity that they were evil and corrupt and worthy of God punishing them. But it's unique because the Bible tells us a little something about humanity. It says that humans lived much longer at the time than they do now, hundreds of years. Whether that's because God's direct intervention or the natural degradation of genetics, we live much shorter lives than they did at the time. So Adam and Eve, it says that Adam lived up until the point his end of his life was the beginning of Noah's life. The gap between the two was eight generations. That's a lot of families. That's a lot of great, 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 greats when you're talking about grandkids. And I find it unique or ironic rather that all of this corruption that's going on is all happening while Adam is still alive. Could you imagine the conversations that are going on there? Imagine Adam, generation after generation, his kids being told the account of falling out of the garden, and they come up to great-great-grandpa and they say, great-great-grandpa, why did you get kicked out of the garden? Or what do we have to do to get back into the garden or to be right with God? And he gets this question over and over and over again. You'd think that after generations and generations, he would just be like, okay, this is what we need to do. This is how we need to talk to God. This is what we need to cry out to God or whatever it is. But it's actually the opposite. In verse 5, this is why I think it's ironic. In verse 5, it's very clear. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Not only was the wickedness on the earth great, meaning of large volume, but when God looked at the heart of every single individual, not just the old people that had many mistakes in their lives or the really mean people, the kids, the women, the teenagers, every age group, every person, when he looked at all of their hearts, it says it was evil. And every intention was evil continually. That didn't happen overnight. Verses 1 to 4, they summarize about 1,600 years or so after Adam and Eve fall until the time of Noah that we see here. It talks about people began filling the earth. They were multiplying in the earth. And as they did, the numbers of their sin and evil exponentially grew as well, to the point where it says it was filled with sexual perversion, demonic control, tyrannical violence. How did this happen? How did it get to this state? It happened because humanity believed, and I would say still believes, that we should decide the difference between what is good and what is evil. Let's go back to the beginning for a moment. In Genesis 1 and 2, God creates. He speaks things into existence. He speaks and there is light. He creates the earth. He creates the animals and the birds of the air, and he speaks. And what does he say? He steps back and he says, "This is good. This is good." And then he creates humanity, man and woman, with his own hands. And he takes a step back and he says, "This is very good." And then Satan comes onto the scene and he tempts Eve and Adam and he says, "Don't you want to decide for yourself between what is good and what is evil? Don't you want to be able to see?" And they fall into that trap and that temptation and they sin and they're booted out of the garden. And as humanity cycles over and over and over again, further and further down, God is now looking at his creation. He's stepping back and he's not saying, "This is good." He's saying, "This is not good. This is evil. This is bad. This is not the way I desired it to be. This is not the way I wanted the earth to be." He's disgusted, really. He looks at humanity and the state of his creation, and he's grossed out. Look again at verse 6. It says that God had even regretted that he made man. Did God make a mistake? Is this why he regrets what he has done? He sees the evil. It's, I wish I didn't do that. No. God's regret is not the same as our regret. The character of Scripture, the character of God that Scripture teaches, is that God knew this was going to happen before it even happened. He knew this bad was going to happen. He wasn't caught off guard. He wasn't wishing, I wish I didn't do that. I wish I didn't make that decision. Rather, the reason God regretted is because he looks at the state of his own creation, the evil of the people, and he knows what needs to be done. And it distresses his heart. He sees the terrible corruption and he knows, "I need to do something." But his conviction doesn't waver between what's right and wrong. He does what's absolutely right and necessary. But this verse, I think, gives us a good picture of God's love for his people. He rightly punishes sin and he does it with death, but it's still painful for God. But he chooses to do it anyways because he knows it's the right thing to do. God rightly punishes and judges sin. But then we see verse 13. Noah stands out. Noah stands out unique. And this is the first interaction. It says, "And God said to Noah, 'I've determined to make an end of all flesh. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" This is a warning. It's a warning. God is saying, "I have looked. I've looked out and I've seen. Not only have I looked, I've seen the state of humanity. I've grieved it. I've been grieved over the state that humanity is currently in, and now I've determined what to do. I've determined what I'm about to do, and the outcome of my determination is destruction for all." Not most, not many, for all. Could you imagine hearing that if you were Noah? God speaks to you and says, "Hey, I've looked at your countrymen and you people, and it's not good. I'm destroying you. I'm coming down like a hammer, and I'm crushing everyone." That would be, you would be shaking in your boots if you heard him say that. But then God tells Noah to make an ark, and he gives him the blueprint and the material list, because in verse 17, he tells us how. He says, "I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth. Everything that's on earth shall die." It's total. It's complete destruction. After all, it's his creation. It's his humanity. It's his animals. It's through his power that all of life is even being sustained. But God removes his shelter. He removes his protection from the world, and humanity is without an excuse. 1 Peter chapter 3 says that God was patient with the sin of the world during the times of Noah, but he didn't overlook it. He didn't just, I can't hear you, I can't see you, I'm not looking. God sees it. He knows. He sees it all. And though he doesn't enjoy bringing destruction upon his people, God follows through with what he says, and they will experience the flood. Now, when I think of a flood, probably the first image that comes to your mind is one that comes to mind. In 2016, there was that terrible flood in Windsor. You remember that? Hundreds or thousands of basements flooded with about 6 inches of water, and it caused great pains to your insurance rates. So I was living in my parents' basement at the time, and that was pretty good for me because I got a lot of new stuff from the insurance claims out of it. So I think a flood's in a positive light. But the word that's used for flood here is not just, oh, an overflow of water. The Hebrew word for flood is mabul, and that word is directly referring to a watery catastrophe, not just a little bit of water. And that's exactly what it was. The real flood is not something that you would fill in a coloring page for your kids. It's graphic. It's destructive. It's terrible. You could imagine the voices of all of the humanity and all of the animals as they're drowning all around the ark, screaming, crying out for help that's not there, that they will not find and not receive. The earth feeling as it may crack in half every time it thunders, as the rains pour down and the waters come up. It's destructive. The massive ark probably felt like a little toy boat in the middle of a hurricane being tossed back and forth. The animals crying out in the ark as they're not sure what's going on. The family of Noah huddled in the corner of the ark, holding each other, wondering, are the boards going to snap apart? And are we going to get tossed in the water with the rest of creation? This is a scary, destructive picture that we see. Noah likely felt very, very small in comparison to God and his great power and his judgment against humanity. God is serious about sin. He doesn't lavish over the pain that he causes through punishing his creation, but he is holy and he is a just judge, and he will punish all unrighteousness. And that's not just in the past. God will punish all of our unrighteousness today too. Our modern culture, yeah, it's a lot different than Noah's. We're a few thousand years past that. We live life a little bit differently, no doubt. Our world is vastly different. But God's justice towards evil is the exact same. God will punish unrighteousness. And when God looks at the world, I bet you he's saying the exact same thing he was saying back then. He looks at creation and humanity, and he says, this is not good. This is not good. This is not what I desire. Do you think God is pleased when he looks at the numerous addictions in our world? For whatever reason, addictions to drugs, alcohol, to sex, even just to distractions. The MO of humanity is to gain, to collect, to obtain. We always want more and more and more. We're constantly searching for more. Our lives are like black holes that just consume anything and everything you put in. We're just shoveling something else in. Maybe this will satisfy. Maybe this will satisfy. I want more. I want more. I'm not content. I need more, more, more. We push. We fight. We climb over one another for what? To have a little bit of a nicer house, to have a better career, to have a vacation that's a couple days longer. This is what we're fighting about. You think this pleases God? No. I bet we're more like people of Genesis 6 than we care to admit. We're very much like them. And God calls out numerous sins throughout Genesis. And I'm going to kind of rattle off, I think, how we're very similar. The first is the sexual deviancy that he calls out at the beginning of chapter 6. Our culture's got that one down. I mean, come on. The sexualization of kids and how they dress and act and even interact online. The degradation of the mind through the constant viewing of pornography. Statistics show that the average age that someone first finds or stumbles upon or searches pornography is 11 years old. And that shouldn't shock you, because that means there are some that stumble upon it later in life, but that obviously means there's some that find it earlier in life. And it's becoming younger and younger as time goes on. The absolvement of maleness and femaleness. Take hormone blockers, get surgery, act however you want or desire. In our culture, sleeping around before marriage is not even just neutral, but it's encouraged. Well, how else am I going to know if I'm compatible with that person if I'm not sleeping with them? Okay, let's break that down. Are you a biological male? Is the other person a biological female? There's no ambiguity. You are compatible. That's how the human body works, believe it or not. So that lie that you need to do a test run or a trial run to know if you're compatible, it's ridiculous, and it's sin. It's sin. What about the words that we use? the jokes that we make? Are you not able to have a fun conversation with your friends without making crude jokes? Ephesians 5 says, filthy and crude speech are out of character for God's people. Or when was the last time you watched a movie or a TV show that didn't have at least one sex scene in it? That's in every show we watch. Unless you're watching kids' YouTube, it's everywhere. And where do you draw the line for that even? Do you say, oh, I want to be surprised. I don't want to know the plot of this show, so I'd rather be surprised. And by surprised, I mean you're two seasons into the show and you're so committed to the plot, you won't give it up even though you know it's wrong. Where do you draw that line? We are being influenced by our culture. And at times, we will fail in this area. And when our guards are down, things get through. We give in just as much as everyone else. Violence is also mentioned. Globally, we never run out of reasons for violence. And even a friendly, peaceable country like Canada is no different. Stats Canada says the majority of violent and sexual offenses is on the rise. Homicide rates are on the rise. In response to numerous break-ins in Toronto, the police force encouraged residents to hang their keys close to the front door so that when robbers and thieves would break in, they could just grab your keys and go without causing much damage. That's how common thefts are happening of cars in Toronto. Or what about the hundreds of thousands of babies worldwide that are being aborted? Like the South Korean doctor who failed at a full-term abortion, so he gave birth, he took the baby out after it was born and took means into his own hands. He was caught and punished, but he was only given 3 years of jail time. Only partial justice has been served. And that may have some shock value for you, but our world doesn't blink an eye to these things. It happens every single day, over and over and over again. And I would say even in the simple ways, Christians are no different. We're no different than the rest of the world. We're very callous to violence. We can point the finger at extreme cases like Cain killing Abel. That's wrong. That's bad. But what about when you well up with anger? Can you honestly say the last time you were mad, spitting mad, it was a righteous reason? It was for God's sake that you were mad? Probably not. You probably wouldn't. Well, why were you mad? Were you mad because the person in front of you was struggling with directions or they were driving slower than you wanted to drive? That's what you got so mad about? Or you're just angry because someone in your family made you late to something? You're so mad about that. Or you have a friend that calls out a blind spot in your life and you got so defensive and mad and angry towards that person. You would have to do some pretty impressive verbal gymnastics to talk your way out of that and to justify it to yourself and to others. We are no different. Same with corruption and oppression. Everyone's trying to get the most out of life. They are. And it comes at the cost of other people. Governments do this. People in power do this. Rules for thee, but not for me. Even on the basic level, we do this. Add a couple hours to my time sheet. It's not that big of a deal. Overcharge for a very simple job. Sell something that's knowingly broken to someone who's unsuspecting. Humanity is broken. And maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, yeah, you go, God. Crush sinners. Take out the corruption in our world, just like you did in Genesis. Crush them. Punish them for their evil acts. But hold on. Not so fast. Do you think that you are an exception to this? Do you think that you are not lumped in with the rest of humanity? Jesus says that to look at someone with lustful intent is to already have committed that act with them. That to have hatred in your heart towards someone is the same as committing murder in God's eyes. And have you so quickly forgotten that God sees every single desire and intention of your heart, and he knows why you make the decisions you do? Even your good deeds, God sees. You think God doesn't notice that the reason you were kind and patient in public was because you wanted the person who you found attractive to think highly of you? That's the only reason you were being kind. Any other situation, you wouldn't have done that. You think God missed that the last time you were so generous was so that other people around you could see how good you are and how much you give to other people? Even our good deeds, apart from God, are filled with such evil intentions. And what do? We blame. We blame. The problem at my last job was management. The problem at my last church was other people. I'm the way I am because my dad failed me. You cannot play the victim. No longer. You cannot play the victim. You are part of God's class action lawsuit against sin, and you cannot talk your way out of this. Have you been hurt by others? Maybe you have. Maybe more than I will even ever know. But don't think for a moment that your hands are clean. They are not. And while God has promised he will never send another cataclysmic flood to the earth again, he has not promised that he will stop judging sin. In fact, he has promised that he will continue to do so. And there will be a day when every single one of us sitting in here will stand before God and will be held accountable for the actions and the way we lived life. And you know what God's question is going to be when you stand in front of him? He's going to say this, were you perfect? Were you perfect? Did you live a sinless life? No? Okay. Then be gone from me. I don't care. I don't care about your weak attempts to earn my love or deserve salvation. There is no life found in your striving. There is nothing found that is good in your intentions or your motives. I see them. I see your heart, and it's impure. And that same chaos that awaited humanity on the day of the flood is the same chaos that awaits all of humanity on Judgment Day. There's no amount of good that you can do to make up for your bad. Because when God looks down on humanity today, he thinks the same thing he thought back then. This is not good, and he will punish all unrighteousness. But we see a glimpse. In the midst of God's righteous judgment, we get a glimmer of life. We see a ray of hope. God's grace provides shelter. It's God's grace that provides shelter. And it's found in verse 8. Verse 8 says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The importance of this man to God's plan throughout history was actually alluded to before we even read our passage today. If you have a Bible in front of you, you can flip over to chapter 5 of Genesis. There's a cool verse. Chapter 5, people kind of skip through because it's genealogies, like, not my thing. They're very important. They're great. They're very important to the biblical accounts. But at the end of the genealogy, we see Noah's dad gives, or doesn't, he doesn't give birth to Noah, that'd be weird. But his wife gives birth to Noah, and he names his son. And he names his son Noah, and it tells us why. Why did he name his son Noah? Chapter 5, verse 29. And he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground the Lord has cursed. This one shall bring us relief, or rest, from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Now, the name Noah was very similar to the Hebrew word rest, or relief, or comfort. And obviously Lamech, his father, had seen the repercussions of the curse. When humanity sinned, God cursed the ground when they were removed from the garden. And not meaning like God cast a spell on the earth, cursed this land, no. But God removes his protection from the land. He removes his presence, and it becomes hardened and becomes difficult to produce and to grow food in it. And Lamech had hoped that Noah, his son, would somehow bring rest or relief from this constant toil that they lived in. And his hope, it wasn't answered in the way that he wanted. But again, we see that same root word show up in our passage today. In Genesis 6, verse 7, God says that he is sorry that he made humanity. That's the same. It uses the same root word in the negative in this time. God is not relieved. He is not comforted that he made humanity. He sees the evil and he looks out. It's not good. But then he sets his eyes on Noah, is the point it's supposed to make. Noah stood out like a highlighter in his generation, especially compared to the people against him. Genesis 9, we know Noah's not perfect. He fails. He sins. However, his commitment to living differently than his countrymen is noted here. And how was it found? Verse 8, it says he found favor from the Lord. So did he earn that? He was just a really, really good guy. He was just so unique from the rest of the world that he put in the time, he put in the effort, and God was impressed with him. That's my man. Well, since we're already doing a little word study, the Hebrew word here for favor is the word hain. And hain, this word has two main translations. The first is favor, But the second is grace. So Noah found favor, or we could say Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. To find grace is really better said to be given grace, truly. And while Noah's commitment to do what's right is admirable, he's not the focus of the story. He's not the main character in this story. We never hear Noah respond. We never see Noah jump for glee when he's told of the flood that's coming and the excitement of being spared. We never see the emotions from Noah as his family rejects God, his extended family, and they're swept away. Nothing. Because we're not supposed to look at this text and say, man, I want to be like Noah. No. We're supposed to look at this text and say, I want what Noah had. I want the grace and I want the favor from God. That's what we're supposed to see. Noah wasn't a superhero. It wasn't his willpower. Romans 3 says, no one is righteous. No one seeks God. No one understands. But we can be made right. We can be justified. And it's only through God's grace as a gift. And guess what? Noah was given that gift. That's what sustained him. It's only because of that gift that he could stand out in his generation. And it's not just that God gave it to him in the past, but God continually is gracious to him. Look at God's activity. First, God sees the wickedness and he's like, I'm destroying this. It's not good. It's bad. But he chooses to be gracious towards God. Why? He tells him the plans he has for humanity. He gives him a heads up. That's pretty gracious. Secondly, he gives Noah a purpose. He said, I'm going to wipe out civilization because of their evil, but I got a plan. And I want to let you in on this plan. Here's my purpose for you. Build an ark. Here's the dimensions. Here's how I want you to build it. And then he gives him a heads up on the catastrophe. And then thirdly, he provides salvation. This boat is the only survival that God offered. It's not like, hey, you can build this boat, or you can jump into your neighbor's submarine, or you can hop into your foreign buddy's helicopter. Whatever you want to do, these are your options. Pick what you want. No, the ark is the only salvation. There is no salvation apart from this. God says, I'm sending a destructive flood. And I'm not just giving you a heads up. I'm providing you salvation. It's God that provides the way of escape. It's not Noah's ingenuity. This act of grace is an act of love. He preserves the undeserving line of humanity. We can kind of hone in on this passage and get tunnel vision on Noah here and say, man, this is a great story of God saving Noah. But guess what? After Genesis 9, we have the Tower of Babel. And then we have another event and another event and another event and another event. And even through modern history, we have time and time and time again where humanity terribly fails. They are filled with violence, sexual perversion. They turn from God. They blaspheme God. You think God didn't know that? You think when God was saving Noah, he's thinking, oh man, this is great. Now humanity is going to worship me forever. Now they're all going to repent and turn to me for the rest of eternity. No, he knew. He knew that by saving Noah, there would be terrible corruption on the earth that would come again and again and again. But even in the dark of night, God was not willing to give up on his plan. He is patient in times of evil, but he is not absent. His timing and decisions are perfect. And here, Noah's salvation and the earth's destruction are that perfectly timed action. But before the waters would flow, Noah, his sons, and their spouses would bring two of every animal kind on the boat. So not literally every single animal, but two dogs, two horses, not every species of those, but two of each onto the ark. Now, even two of every animal, when you think about it, you're like, okay, that's crazy. There's a global flood going on. That's crazy. God saves one guy. He builds this giant ark. That's crazy. All of these animals get on the boat. That's crazy. Alive. They survive for over a year. Like, come on. Come on, Christian. You really believe that? You believe this? It's impossible. That could never happen. Eight humans kept all these animals alive for an entire year. And to that, I would say, yeah, you're right. It is impossible. It's completely impossible until God intervened. Without the drastic appearance of God and his grace, none of this would have happened. It wouldn't. This only happens because of God. It's unrepeatable. It can never be done again unless God does something. It's impressive. It's really a miracle of God. And this ark that would have taken such a long time to build, Noah likely conscripted his sons, but many theologians also believe that he hired outside help to build this and put it together with him. But Noah spends the time and likely a lot of money, no questions asked. Verse 22, it says he did all the Lord commanded. Not to mention, he's tasked with building such a big boat that was nowhere near water. Could you imagine the conversations that are going on between possibly his sons and even the workers as they look at this? You want me to build what? A boat right there? Are you serious? Is this guy serious? He wants that? I mean, I know it's money's money, but he's crazy. He's gonna live in this thing? He's gonna leave it here the whole time? And why is he so adamant about the specific shape and the size? But Noah obeyed because he experienced the favor that comes from God's grace. So he continued to obey. And one day, there would be a time where they would finish building that ark and the workers would walk home, their pockets full of money, jingling along the way as they walked down the path, laughing about the fool that they just made a bunch of money off of. And they would possibly go into their houses and nighttime would come and they would lock their doors to protect them against robbers or against wild animals. And as they lay down in their bed on one specific night, there would only be one family that would find protection. There would be only one family that would find shelter. And it's not those who locked their doors, and it's not those who made the most amount of money. It's those who were obedient to the grace of God. It is the grace of God that provides shelter to the future of Earth's inhabitants while also purging the current wickedness from its surface. That's what we see. God provides shelter for his people, but he has not removed his protective hand from our current world. In fact, God graciously protects us from trouble too. He wasn't just active back then. God protects us from trouble. Think of the last time you were caught off guard, maybe during a rainfall. I can think of it's been raining a lot recently. Maybe you were caught off guard recently. You're working outside or whatever, and you were caught off guard. What happens? You're acting casual, and then all of a sudden, it's raining. So your feet start moving. You start looking around. Where can I find relief from this? Where can I find protection? Maybe a big tree, maybe a front porch, or you run to your car and you're rustling through your pockets looking for your keys, and you're quickly opening your door and getting inside, covering your head, and then you breathe a deep sigh of relief as you finally find shelter in your car or in your house. That's just a simple rainfall. God's judgment towards sin is a rainfall, but not one that can be waited out under a tree, not one that can be just waited for under a bus stop. This rain is relentless. It's all-encompassing. And the only safety that you will find from this rain and this storm is in the shelter of the Lord, nowhere else. In Noah's day, it was an ark. But in our day, this ark is Jesus. There is no safety from God's destructive rain apart from Jesus Christ. And just as the storm waters washed away the unrighteous from the world, the sacrifice of Jesus through his shed blood washes away any transgression that would be counted against us in the eyes of the Father. That's the ark of Jesus. The sin is washed away, but it's through what Christ has done. Jesus is our ark because he offers salvation from inescapable judgment. And you want to know what the amazing thing about Jesus as our shelter is? Our future's sure. Our future's guaranteed. Noah, while he got on the ark and did what was right, later fell into sin and failed, and that cycle repeats itself. But Jesus, as our ark, he stops this cycle. He puts his hand in the way and says, no more. Jesus willingly subjects himself to humanity. He comes down as flesh, not a sinner like Noah, but perfect and holy. And it is through his life, his death, and his resurrection that we find eternal shelter from the bed that we have made, which is death. This is the only shelter you will find from your death. Noah's ark is one of numerous accounts of the Bible that allude to a great salvation. And while Noah may save some by getting on the ark, Jesus saves many. And it's not just temporarily. Jesus secures our salvation by his willingness to get on the cross. And that's where hope is found. And this is why one commentator says, the true believer can float in peace on the very waters by which the wicked world is judged. Not because we're deserving to find peace, not because we earned it and others are deserving to find death, but because we have found and received the grace of God. And his name is Jesus, the one who brings peace, the one who offers life, the one who substituted his own life on the cross for your sins. The only reason we will stand before God and not be judged for our wickedness is because Jesus already took that. He took that already. He died your death. He bore that. And that's why we can find peace in the midst of chaos. So we lean into God and the grace that he gives. And it moves us out of our comfort zone. It actually changes our mindset into what matters and what doesn't matter. We think so many things matter, but they don't. And God reveals that to us. Now, personally, I would consider going on a cruise not something enjoyable. I know many of you like going on cruises. Being on a boat with that many people in the middle of the water, not my thing. But imagine Noah. This is not a comfortable cruise. He's stuck on this boat, this massive boat, with no windows, with all of these animals, getting tossed back and forth in the storm. That does not sound appealing to me. They gotta take care of all these animals for an entire year. There's no relaxing. There's no sun tanning. There's no water slides. There's no all-you-can-eat buffet. But Noah does this gladly, not for a week. For 52 weeks, Noah and his family do this. How can he do that gladly? How could he enjoy that? Because he knows the alternative. He knows, I don't deserve to be on this boat. I don't even deserve to know that this was God's salvation. I and my family deserve to be in the sediment at the bottom of the water with the rest of humanity and creation. That's what I deserve because of my sin. I should be there, but I will gladly obey God because he has been gracious to me. He has shown me love that I don't deserve. So he rejoices. And that should be our response to God's grace too. This is why Christians can rejoice as they're going through cancer. This is why Christians can rejoice at the loss of a loved one, not because they like what happened, but because they know God is gracious even in the midst of these storms. They praise the God who pulls them out of their stasis of status quo Christianity and forces them to find shelter in the only hope that is Jesus. And we praise God when he does that, when he shakes us of our pride and pushes us into that. I am thankful. I can think of a couple of friends of mine, one in particular who was an exceptional athlete. And as we were growing up, it was like, this guy is going to be a professional athlete, no doubt. But through a series of various injuries and one really bad injury, he was no longer allowed to play that sport anymore. And you know what I said to him, and I still say to him, I say, praise God. Praise God, because you were not who you are supposed to be. This was your identity. This was your life. And this was going to be the rest of your life until the day that you died. And you would not have found hope in this. You would have constantly been searching for more. You would have wasted your life, and at your deathbed, you would have thrown it all away and jumped in the waters with the rest of humanity. But God has shaken you of your pride. He has shown you there is no identity apart from me. You can look for it, but I will take it away and I will show you it's worthless. There's nothing apart from me. And even though it may take a bad moment, it saved their soul. And that is worth it. In life, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be rough waters. But Jesus' gift of grace is what we cling to. And the words he gave to his disciples is something that should encourage us today too. In John 16, he said to them, I've said all these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. God sends his disciples and he sends us too in the same way. Go out into the world. Yeah, it's gonna be tough. Yeah, there's gonna be choppy waters, but there is hope and there is shelter in me. Go. Are you encouraged? Does this message encourage you? Are you thankful for the grace God gives you, for the shelter he provides? Here's your task. Go tell someone. Go tell someone. Go tell God. Praise him. Thank you, God, that you have saved me. Thank you that there is shelter found in you. Go tell the family of faith. Have you heard of what God is doing in my life? Have you thought about the rich grace that he gives us that we do not deserve? Go tell someone that doesn't know about God the gift that we have. Go hand out tickets to the abundant space that exists on the ark that you have been invited to. Tell others about the grace of God, the only shelter that will protect them from the storm. This is the only hope for a dying world. And your job is to go and tell others. And I pray and I hope that you will do that today and that God's grace will fill you with that encouragement.